We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We'll pick up at verse 38. The title of the sermon is The Exclusivity of Pride. We will get to the meaning of that in a moment. But as you're turning there was a cold winter morning in January 21st of 1525. This cold winter morning was happening in Zurich, Switzerland, where a man named Conrad Grebel baptized a man named George Blayrock. Blayrock then turned and baptized everyone else present at this baptism. Within 10 years, Conrad and George and all those present would eventually be martyred. And they would be killed because of their beliefs in believers' baptism. Out of this, a new denomination would be formed entitled the Anabaptists. Now, both the Anabaptists and those who sought to kill them and martyr them believed many of the same beliefs. They believed you were saved by grace through faith in Christ. They believed in the gospel. You had to place your faith in the Lord to be saved. They believed in a high view of the scriptures. So what caused such a sharp disagreement? It was simply a disagreement over baptism. Do infants get baptized or do believers only get baptized? This new denomination viewed baptism differently. And they became a target for total destruction. It is the human heart of pride that brings us to such a place. It is the pride in the human heart that says, my way is best, my way is the only way. And it's the pride in the human heart that leads us to exclusivity. I am the exclusive or only way. My set of beliefs trumps all others. My way of doing things masters other ways. But today, Jesus is going to teach us three principles to defeat this pride of exclusivity, to put it to death. This notion of exclusivism or exclusivity has that word exclusive bound up in it. You can hear it there. And when you have an attitude of exclusivity, you're saying that I am always right and other people are wrong wherever they disagree with me. My ways are best, and all other ways are inferior. I have no time or tolerance for those other ways. So in our text today, we're confronted right away with this sin of exclusivity. And you see this in verse 38, really illustrated for us by what John and the 11 disciples did. It's the sin of exclusion. John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So John and his disciples, if you remember 2 weeks back, have just been rebuked by Jesus for being proud and being puffed up. They were lacking humility, and as a result of this rebuke right about this time, they're pretty embarrassed. Their prideful debate that they had over who would be the greatest resulted in a reprimand from Jesus. So John is now going to attempt to gain some of that lost ground. He's going to highlight or attempt to highlight the zeal or the enthusiasm of the disciples. Jesus, teacher, you can count on us. We're vigilant. We just gave an outsider the boot. You're welcome, Jesus. John is trying to draw lines to show who's in and who's out. John believed there was a copycat stealing from Christ's ministry. It's as though John is some kind of an attorney printing out a large lettered sign, cease and desist, and slapping it on the face of any other ministry that's out there. This is all stemming from a debate over exorcism or the casting out of demons. We're reminded that exorcisms were widely performed at this time. The demonic world was abuzz because of Christ's ministry on the earth. It was common in this time as well to try to cast out a demon by using the name of someone stronger. So the Jewish people would attempt to cast out the demons in the name of Abraham, in the name of Moses, in the name of Solomon, these great figures from their history. Well, there's a man that John spotted using the name of Jesus to cast out a demon. So John believed he was doing Jesus a favor by putting this man in his place. But this report that John gives does no one a favor. In fact, it's nothing more than a depressing report by one of Christ's foremost disciples. It's unfortunate. John is seeking to vilify anybody who is outside of the 12. He's concerned, really, if you look at how that passage ends there, that verse, that this man is not following us. It's not that he's not following you, Jesus. He's not following us. 2 weeks ago, as we examined humility and pride downstairs, we hopefully saw that we're all prone to the sin of pride. Our own vanity and our own selfishness can inflate our self-worth to such a point where we are suddenly finding ourselves to be proud. It's even been said that when you notice yourself being humble and you pat yourself on the back for your humility, you find yourself in pride. But like John, we also can be intolerant of other believers out there doing the work of the Lord. When we dislike others, we tend to disguise it as a hatred for sin. Perhaps we disdain other churches, and we masquerade that as a love for Jesus. Or we can even be intolerant of new ways of doing things and say we're just standing up for Scripture. So there's this temptation to overestimate ourselves and our church. And there's also a temptation to underrate others and to devalue their ministry. But we must be tolerant of the ministries of others. The benchmark for ministry, again, is not style. It's not denomination. But whether or not Jesus Christ is worshipped and exalted in what is being done. The Bible is the yardstick by which we measure. We can extend tolerance to those who honor the Scriptures, and we can maintain our intolerance for those who dishonor the Scriptures. All the while, we will not compromise our doctrine or what we believe, and we will also not get duped into some kind of fake Christian ecumenical unity. Ministries that compromise on the Scriptures are not of God. But that said, where there's no compromise on the Scriptures, where other denominations and ministries honor the Scriptures, there's room for doing things differently. Where the Scriptures are honored, God is at work. We don't want to exclude others or look down our noses at them because they're trying to serve the Lord, though it be different from us. So instead of committing the sin of exclusion, we want to follow Christ's call for inclusion. And you see this in verse 39 and 40. Jesus says to John and the 12, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Jesus is telling the disciples, don't run interference on these guys. If you're familiar with football, interference is a penalty. It's when a defensive man is trying to block the receiver from catching the ball, but he's interfering with his ability to do so. Jesus is saying, don't interfere. Jesus is saying, don't interfere with others as they serve me. It's a command. Do not forbid them. Do not stop them. It's worth noting in the Greek, there's a second person plural aspect to this. He's not saying, John, you don't stop them. Jesus is saying to all of his disciples at this point. It's a southern y'all. You all don't stop them. It's because Jesus sees this miracle performer as the real deal. He's not an Oral Roberts or a Benny Hinn of TBN. He's not a fake minister. Jesus saw this unnamed exorcist as one of his own. Jesus doesn't condemn his ministry. And Jesus is known for condemning people where they are wayward. Think about how he dealt with the Pharisees in Mark 7. He called them out on their fake worship. He's not afraid to speak up. This man also had an open obedience to Christ. Many will imagine that they are for Christ or love Jesus, but never take a stand for him publicly. This man was doing that. He's standing up. And in fact, this man's miracles seem to be succeeding. The casting out of the demon sounds like it's working. And it's an evidence of God's power. If this were not of God, the demons would not be subject to this man. And there's this story in Acts 19 that illustrates that well. There's a Jewish priest who has seven sons. They attempt to cast out a demon, but this demon turns on them. And he's saying, I don't know who you are. You're not Jesus. You're not Paul. And basically attacks these seven sons and thrashes them. That's an example of someone who is not coming in the power of God in this day and age versus the man we see today who is coming in the power of God. And the demons are responding. So Jesus makes the point here that this man is his friend and that he should be received as his friend. He's not going to go and speak evil of Jesus. King James Version says it this way, there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. So he's not in any rush to go out quickly or immediately and begin to denounce the name of Christ. And in Luke 10, we also know that there were 70 others that Jesus sent out. For all we know, this could be one of those 70 others that Jesus has sent out, specifically commissioned by Christ to do the work of his ministry. So here John and his disciples are learning an important lesson. He who is not against us is for us. There are two sides in this world. There's the Lord's side and there's Satan's side. If you are not on Satan's side, you are on the Lord's side. If you are not on the Lord's side, you are on Satan's side. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. Christ's miracle worker was for Jesus, but John took issue with it. 11 disciples were for Jesus, though they floundered and stumbled at times. Judas pretended to be for Jesus, though we found out his heart in the end. So your union to God or your disunion to God is all based upon one thing, and that's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches that we are sinners, that we are separate from God. It teaches us that the penalty for that sin is separation from God, eternal damnation. And it teaches us that we can only be saved through Jesus Christ. If we confess that we are sinners and if we believe that Christ rose from the dead for that sin, we can be saved. Will you believe in that today? There is no neutral position. To put off a decision is to say, I am on Satan's side. To not make a decision is to side against God. We must turn to Christ today. We must avoid, throw away that whole idea of neutrality. It's a myth. Now for the Christians, those of you who are already allies of Christ's side. We are not in competition with other groups of disciples. We don't compete with other churches. Our friend John this morning was against other groups. He said it's the 12 or it's no one else, in effect. Throughout church history, and even today, there's a temptation to view other denominations as our enemy. Kent Hughes has said it this way, "Believe as I believe, no more or less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look and do as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you." Some may feel that fellowship can only be achieved by a full submission to their ways. But it's possible to be in different denominations and still get along for the common goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that denominational diversity is actually a good thing. And what I mean by denominational diversity is that there are groups of gospel-believing people who gather under similar beliefs and traditions. You have your Baptists, your Methodists, your Presbyterians, your Lutherans, and the list goes on. This is good because, first of all, there's already distinctions among people in this world. There's a variety of preferences, traditions, cultures, and values. This is just a natural byproduct of the diversity of the human race. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe also, secondly, that God uses this kind of diversity to preserve his church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Christ said that knowing in his sovereignty what was coming up, what was ahead. He's using the diversity of denominations to continue to build his church. And he does this through various groups of believers. I believe that diversity among denominations, thirdly, also elevates the cardinal doctrines. If you look at these different denominations, you will see those kinds of things that float to the top. Those most important doctrines or teachings. The virgin birth, faith alone in Christ alone, a high view of Scripture, and the list goes on. Well, the denominations that are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching denominations all share that. So they are actually more united in many ways than they are disunited. So the essentials of Scripture are shared across denominational lines. And finally, denominations will force us to stay humble. Hopefully it challenges us to think about what we believe and why we believe that. There are brilliant theologians of other denominations. I have a profound respect for them, and they understand passages of Scripture differently. But I want to hear their views, and I want to examine the Scriptures to see why they come to the conclusions that they do. So Lord willing, it keeps us humble. So don't get me wrong. There's diversity among denominations that is bad. It has its problems. It has its drawbacks. But the reality is that all believers, regardless of your denomination, they're going to be united in Christ. They're part of the universal church, and the Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, "The universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Christ can fully see those who are truly his. They will show up in different denominations or in no denomination at all sometimes. He who is not against us is for us. It's a wonderful truth that the disciples are learning and that we too must internalize in our own lives. The third way that Jesus presents his disciples, the third way he presents to battle exclusivity is a promise of compensation. It's in verse 41. It's our last point. Jesus says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." What a great truth. There's a reward for us as we lovingly serve other Christians in the work that they're doing. All of this activity, this dialogue today is taking place in the semi-arid and dry climate of the Middle East. To supply someone with a cup of water is just a small act of hospitality. But boy, it can go a long way. It can be a great act of kindness when you're sweating buckets. So there's a reward for simply serving another believer in just a small, simple way. Thinking about back to verse 37, when we receive Christ, we receive God. When we receive others, we receive Christ. This also shows us that great miracles are not necessary to prove our love to Christ. It can be done in small acts. You don't need to give extravagantly to love Christ and love others. You don't need to have an exhausting schedule to love Christ and love others. You don't need to engage in excruciating service to love others and love Christ. In fact, a heart that's devoted to Christ will find ways to serve other believers, even in simple, small ways. And those that are simply serving the Lord in those ways will reap eternal rewards. Also bound up in this is a secret to overcoming bitterness. If you want to fight a bitterness or a hate or a malice or anything like that will lead to gossip, you can overcome this by serving. If you take issue with someone, you can go and lovingly serve them and see what the Lord does in your heart to change that heart attitude towards them. Serving another is a great way to overcome that internal grudge. This was an important motivator for the 12. Jesus was teaching John and his disciples this important point. I think it's an important motivator for us too. If we want to love others, if we want to overcome that battle we're fighting in our hearts to love someone, go and serve them. And Jesus promises a reward, another great motivator. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, each believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due for the deeds done in the body. It's a wonderful promise of reward and compensation for the work we do now in the kingdom to come. So today we saw that it's a sin to elevate ourselves over others who are serving the Lord. We're to support them. We're to serve them, knowing that the Lord will sort it out and He'll reward us for serving another believer. This whole idea of exclusivity could have destroyed the 12 disciples. It almost destroyed an important moment in world history. If you think back to the stories about America in 1945 as they gather with the other allies to charge into Germany, it's not often spoken of just how close they came to messing that up. Germany on the East Bank was broken off from Western Europe by the Rhine River. And this would be the river, the major obstacle that the Allies had to cross to get into one final push through Germany. And the Supreme Allied Commander Dwight D. Eisenhower mapped out a plan for his commanders how this was to be done. Well, British Commander Alan Brooke and Field Marshal Montgomery both disagreed with the plan. The American commander, Bradley, thought there was too much emphasis on Montgomery's crossing. Montgomery protested to Eisenhower that there was not enough emphasis on his crossing. George Patton, in general, just wanted a larger role. Let me handle it. Eisenhower stood firm, however. His plan was implemented, and ultimately, Nazi Germany was defeated. But the pride of human nature declares that my way is best, I can do it better, and my role is supreme. The 12 disciples condemned the ministry of this man who was not of their group. The Allied push in 1945 almost imploded because of the bickering. And today in Christianity, churches will be competing with one another while the outside world is dying and going to hell. But here at our church, We're going to be concerned about ourselves. We're going to be concerned about the lost. And that's it. It doesn't matter what the Presbyterians are doing. We're not concerned about the church out the pike. We're indifferent about the Methodist new ideas. We care about what's happening here, and we care about the lost. Every church, with few exceptions, thinks that they're one in a million, that they're the cat's meow or the cream of the crop, as we say. But every biblical church is redeemed by Jesus Christ, and that ought to drive us to humility, to a worshipful adoration for what the Lord has done. Because when you get that, you understand that we get to serve. It's a privilege to go out and serve others, to serve the lost, and to serve other Christians in other denominations, to bolster their ministries and help them and love them. We're concerned about Jesus Christ. We're concerned about His gospel. And because we are, we can unabashedly, lovingly serve others. May we always be for those who are of God, and never be against them. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we confess our sin to you this morning. It's our sin of pride and exclusivism. It is either in our hearts or our hearts are not far from it. And there's been occasions, Lord, where we have thought less of other people that your Son died for, where we've gossiped about them, demeaned them, or we've refused support for them. I pray you'd forgive us. I pray that you would use us, Lord, as a church that's humble, to serve others, to stay focused on our own personal holiness, and to love the lost out of a love for Jesus. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.